Hanukkah is an interesting holiday. And I'm sure you're looking at me and saying, excuse me, aren't we a little late to talk about Hanukkah? Well, yeah, we are, but our particular section that we're going to talk about in the book of John, chapter 10, is going to be about what happened to Yeshua at the festival of Hanukkah, the time at which he walked the earth. So it's important to review a couple things about Hanukkah. I mean, Hanukkah is today a kind of odd holiday. Hanukkah is grown into the behemoth that it is only because of the near proximity of Christmas. And so Hanukkah is really reflecting all of the Christmas hysteria back into the Jewish community. If there were not a Christmas in December, most likely Hanukkah would be a very minor holiday. And the reason is, and the reason why it is a bittersweet holiday, is that in Hanukkah we are celebrating, or we celebrate during that time of year, the rededication and the renewal of a temple that does not now stand, that was destroyed approximately 200 some years after the events of Hanukkah. Hanukkah occurred about 164 BC or BCE, and then in 70 AD or CE, depending on how you want to label it, the Romans came through and leveled the temple, and it was gone. It was gone. So Hanukkah is a rather strange holiday today because there is no temple. And so how can you celebrate God's faithfulness in preserving the temple only for a little time? So the question in the Jewish community is, well, then what happened in 70 AD? What changed? Of course, we know what changed. In the middle, we had the arrival of Yeshua, and the temple was rendered obsolete, so there was no problem with it being destroyed then. But the point that I want to make is that during Yeshua's time, the temple was still standing. And in his time, Hanukkah was quite a different festival altogether. Because Hanukkah was sort of like the Jewish Independence Day. It was a time in which the Jews threw off the yoke of the Syrians under Antiochus Epiphanes and had their own self-rule for just a very small period of time. In Yeshua's time, all that had changed. Now they were back under the reign of the Romans. And wrapped up in the festival of Hanukkah was all this notion of Judah Maccabee and all that he had done to deliver the people from the hand of the Syrians. And I am sure that in Jewish thinking, around the time of Hanukkah was a time in which messianic expectations were running wild, but not the messianic expectations that were wrapped up in Yeshua, but rather looking for someone like Judah Maccabee to deliver them from Roman oppression. And so that kind of puts in context where we get to in John chapter 10, down in verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. Sometimes it's funny to read Gentile commentators write about this. The Hebrew word Hanukkah means dedication. So for John saying the feast of dedication, he is merely translating the word Hanukkah into Greek and then into English. He is saying the festival of Hanukkah was occurring in Jerusalem. And if that was not enough for us, in verse 23, it was winter. Hanukkah occurs in December, so it was winter. And Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. That was a detail here that was obviously supplied by an eyewitness. Verse 24, namely John 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Messianic expectations. They're all whipped up here around the time of Hanukkah. So basically what they're asking him is, are you the one who's going to deliver us? Is this the time? Are you another Judah Maccabee? Are you going to stand up to the Romans? When are we going to see something? Verse 25, Yeshua answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." The beginning part of John chapter 10 was about, two or three months before. That was all during that series during the feast of Tabernacles, which occurs in September-October time frame. Now we're jumping forward to the December time frame. So between verse 21 and 22 of John chapter 10 was a couple of months that was interposed. But this is a common theme that we've been hearing in the book of John all through his speaking to these people. All the way back, we saw it in chapter 9, we saw it in chapter 8. All the rest of this, talking about the evidence of the signs and the miracles that he did. All the way back in John chapter 6, I believe it is. All the way back. That Yeshua had this same theme, is that the works that he did testified of him. Not just that he did miracles, but he did miracles in accordance with the prophecies in Scripture of what the Messiah would do. He opened the eyes of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. All these things were prophesied as signs of the Messiah. He did all these things, and they are testifying, or should have testified, to who he was, to those people who were listening to him. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That is continuing his theme from the first part of John from a couple of months before when he talked about himself as the good shepherd and whether people hear him or not, whether they are part of his sheepfold or not. It should also, by the way, be a word of comfort to us. They don't believe us either. But sometimes we think if only we could just do a miracle, or if we could just do some great act, if we could, you know, call down fire from heaven or have this massive healing service where we walk into the Sinai Hospital, that would be a juicy one, or Greater Baltimore Medical Center and just go from bed to bed and heal everybody in it, then we were done, everybody would just fall down and proclaim Yeshua to be the Messiah. Well, Yeshua was here on this world, and he did all that. Well, not to Sinai Hospital, but to the sick of his day, that there was not recorded a single sick person that left his presence still being sick. And he healed everybody, raised people from the dead. He himself came back from the dead. And people say, that's very nice. What's on television? Right. But that, it didn't work for him. Spectacle is not enough. I mean, even when you read the book of Exodus and you read about all the things that are going on with the Jewish people as they left Egypt, that all the great works that God had accomplished among them, the bottom line seems to be at the end of, after every great miracle, a few weeks or months later, the attitude seemed to be, so, well, what have you done for me lately? So the issue is not that people need to be convinced, but rather the Spirit of God needs to move them. And the Spirit of God will only move those who are part of Yeshua's flock, part of his sheep. So what's the characteristic of his sheep? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That is a review of some of the things that he said back in the earlier part of chapter 10. That his response to the sheep. How does he know that someone's in the sheepfold? And the answer is that they hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him. These are characteristics of the sheep. The next verse is going to be the response of Yeshua, but I wanted to just spend a moment on verse 27 on this, about this characteristics of the sheep. They hear the voice of Yeshua. I think nowadays a lot of people who attend churches in our land wouldn't know the voice of Yeshua if he stopped them on the street and asked for directions to the bus stop, because they don't spend any time seeking his voice. They don't spend any time reading his word. They don't spend any time trying to establish a fellowship with him. So how could they know his voice? And he knows them. He knows the one that are part of the sheepfold. You won't have anybody wandering in. I think the reason why so few people today who are members of churches don't hear the voice of Yeshua is because they're not really part of his sheepfold. They're just people who have heard the grass is good over there, so they all pile into that particular pasture, eating on the grass, and the grass is pretty good there. However, the question is, do they belong to the sheepfold, or are they just bustling in with the other sheep? And I think the answer too many times nowadays is that they're in there just because the grass is good. They just want to eat some grass. They don't want to be part of the flock. Because, the last part of it, and they follow me. If you don't follow him, you're not part of it. His sheepfold. Time and time again in Scripture, I see again in the big and the small and the medium declarations of Scripture how impossible it is to be a believer and not follow Yeshua. I mean, time and time again, it comes out, even in this simple analogy of the sheepfold. You cannot be part of Yeshua's flock if you do not desire to follow the shepherd. There are too many people today who are preaching that you can get the benefits of Yeshua, you can get fed, you can get led to pasture by him, but you don't have to follow him. That you can just lay along the trail as the rest of the sheepfold fall off after him and still be part of his flock. Now, that's not saying that members of his flock don't stray. I mean, and in any shepherd's flock, there are those who stray, but they're still part of his flock. They're people who know whom they ought to be following, or they're sheep who know whom they ought to be following, and they're sheep who oftentimes will just look both ways when the shepherd isn't looking, and then scuttle off into some place where they ought not be going. But they look both ways to see if the shepherd's watching, because they know that they are under the authority of that shepherd. And there are believers, I guess all of us do that from time to time. We all sin. We all look both ways and try to figure out whether the shepherd is watching, and we go scurrying off to accomplish some evil or another. But that doesn't mean that we are refusing to follow the shepherd. It just means that sometimes we're not very good at it. But it is our heart's desire to follow the shepherd. We know his voice. We desire to follow him. It's that sometimes we give in to other baser desires rather than that which we know is correct. If you've never heard about this doctrine, you might be scratching your head and saying, well, what are you talking about? But there is a doctrine out there that is very prevalent that says that you can obtain the salvation of Yeshua without committing yourself to following him and to obeying him into his discipleship. It is very prevalent. It's being taught by some of the large seminaries that are pumping out graduates that are now taking up positions of leadership and speaking on the radio, and people are listening to them and buying their books and all the rest of it, and they're saying that you can be one of Yeshua's without following him, and that is absolutely false. A lot of the weaknesses that we're seeing in the church today, it is either that the weakness is as a response to that doctrine, or that doctrine is as an accommodation to that weakness. But too many times today we have people who claim to be believers, but they're absolutely indistinguishable from the basest pagan who lives next door. And that's because they don't believe that it is necessary to take the slightest effort to follow Yeshua. And that is something, this doctrine is only about 100 years old. Before that, people understood that if you were to be a believer, that your life would be different. That it would shine like a lighthouse among the darkness all around you. That people would come to you knowing that you had the answer because your life was exhibiting such purity, such difference, that it was something to be understood, something to be sought after. And nowadays, we're stealth. People are stealth believers, or they're stealth pseudo believers. People who are fooling themselves, that they still in their hearts, their foremost declaration is, "We will not have this man to rule over us." But yet they want the sweet grass of his pasture, so they muscle into the flock. Verse 28, to his true flock, to those who truly follow him and hear his voice, and those he knows, he gives eternal life. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Can you get something out of Yeshua's hand? Well, as a man, as a human being, you probably could. So then he goes on to verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I mean, it's kind of foggy this morning. If it weren't foggy, you could look up in the sky and see the sun. You don't stare at it, but there's a sun up in the sky and think, well, God made that. That I don't know how many millions or thousands of miles, rather, the sun is in diameter. And it's burned for thousands of years without going out, and it produces more energy than we can even come close to producing on this world. And look up at that and say, God made that thing. And if God made that thing, it is as easy to pull a sheep, or it is harder to pull one of his own out of his hands than it would be to move that sun from one part of the sky to another by our power. If the sun isn't big enough for you, pick a galaxy. Pick 10 galaxies, or 100 galaxies, or a billion galaxies. Could you move those? Could anyone move those? That is the same kind of power that is exhibited to protecting his own and keeping them in the palm of his hand. Some people say that, well, this is not primarily teaching on this. This is rather teaching on the glories of the sheep, shall we say, the love which God has and the promises that he has to us who have truly committed ourselves to him. But yet that speaks to something else, that another heresy that's running around nowadays says that people can lose their redemption. And some people look at this and cluck, cluck and say, well, yes, nobody can take your salvation from you, but that doesn't mean you can't walk away from it. I've heard people give me that explanation. What shepherd worth his salary would let a sheep walk away from him into the wilderness and just say, oh well, there goes another one, and then take the rest of the flock and go on? That would certainly not be the good shepherd. The good shepherd, once someone has become one of his, he will never let us go. That doesn't mean that we'll have the most pleasant time of it. I mean, what we're going to read later on in our little Seder from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 describes the process. And God, through Paul, even pointed at the Corinthians, said, see you guys? You guys have tried walking away from God. And look at how, as you know, Dr. Phil says, how's that working for you? And then Paul lists all the things that's been happening, sickness and trouble and even death on some of them. So that if someone who belongs to a shepherd wanders off into the wilderness, the shepherd will take everything, use every method possible to bring that sheep back. I have heard anecdotally that shepherds in Palestine in that era, when they had a sheep that continually strayed, the solution to it was to break the legs of the sheep and to hang the sheep around his neck so that the sheep would learn what it's like to be close to the shepherd and then not stray. If a shepherd would do that to the sheep, God would certainly do that to us. God's priority with us is not just simply to wait and see if we stray so that he can reduce the size of the flock, but rather to do everything in his power, and he's got a lot of power, to make sure that we stay in the flock. So those who are truly believers don't have to worry about stepping out. They instead have to worry about, well, not worry, but they have to be dedicated to maintaining that sweet fellowship with God because of the blessings and the joy that comes from it, not only for us, but for God. I mean, no shepherd wants to be running after the sheep all the time. You know, as the leader of the congregation, there have been times I've had people here where I've kind of understood how the shepherd feels. It's like every time you turn around, the sheep's heading for another cliff, and you have to turn around and say, no! And you start running, and you grab the sheep just as it leaves the cliff, and you're holding it by the back leg and pulling it up over the cliff, and then you get it back into the flock, and then, you know, a day or a week later, you say, where's Fluffy, or whatever, where's that sheep? And uh-oh, and then where's the nearest cliff? And you're running for the cliff, and you have to go, there goes the sheep over the cliff again, now you got the tail, and you're dragging it back over. I could understand that some of us keep God very busy running after us and pulling us off of cliffs, or off the edge of cliffs, or even off in the midair, kind of like the Wile E. Coyote effect, that we've already run off the cliff and we're running in midair, and all of a sudden this shepherd's crook comes off the edge of the cliff and just drags us back over. But that's not the way the life of the believer ought to be. That certainly if we think our life as a believer is going to be like that, that we're constantly going to be seeing, going to be testing the envelope of how far away from the shepherd we can stray before he pulls us back, then we're certainly not going to have that blessed life that a believer ought to have. And one's going to have to ask, if your whole goal in life is to escape from the shepherd, then maybe you're not one of his flock. If you're one of his flock, then your desire should be to get close into the shepherd and not further away. I mean, we don't have sheep. We're not in an agricultural community here. I don't have sheep, but I've got dogs. I mean, even with dogs, it's kind of fun to watch that the dogs jostle each other, try to get close to who they perceive to be the top dog at the time. So if you're in the house and the dogs perceive you to be a top dog, they're not going to head out to the other end of the house. They're going to pile on you. Well, we got two dogs, so now we see this effect. Yeah, one dog is not as odd. So with two dogs, they're always kind of jostling each other, trying to be the one who's closest in to the master. And that ought to be our attitude with our shepherd, with Yeshua. That the attitude should not be, well, how far to the edge of the flock can I go before he pulls me back, but rather, how far in can I get? Or how close is close? Or what's it like to walk right next to that shepherd? Right next to him. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. We kind of saw that in verse 28 and 29. In verse 28 it was Yeshua's hand. In verse 29 it was his Father's hand. But still talking about the same hand. So we already see this union, this combination, this binding together. And there's a lot of misunderstanding. I don't want this to be the anti-heresy morning, but you've got to say something about some of these things. Some people look at this in verse 30 and say, well, therefore, you know, and actually we had somebody come through here was hawking this particular doctrine that Yeshua is the Father and the Father is Yeshua, so therefore they're the same person, they're the same identity. But in the Greek, in verse 30, it's very specific. I and the Father are one. We don't have genders in our nouns and pronouns like they do in other languages. In our language, we don't really deal with it other than we're talking about a person. You know, him or her. But when you're talking about an object, you don't really deal with it. I mean, a chair is an it, a chair isn't a he or a her, it's an it. But in Greek, they're very specific about using their genders. So if Yeshua would have been saying that I and the Father are one identical person, in other words, I could say, you know, I am Pete, and I am the leader of this congregation, and I am one, you're saying that those two are identical, they're just two roles for one person. In Greek, I would have used the masculine pronoun, or masculine noun, for one, for unity. But here he didn't. Yeshua actually used the neuter gender for that noun, or that particle of one. So what he's saying is that he and the Father are united in all ways, but yet separate. So once again, you have this mysterious thing that we call the Trinity. It's this unity of persons into one being. And once again, we have Yeshua supporting that in what he's saying. You have this unity, but yet not the absolute identity. You have unity without identity. Unity without identity. That they are united in one being without being the identical person. Without being the ideal person. And if we have any question about what it means, certainly his listeners didn't have any question. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Stones again to stone him. Sometimes you figure when Yeshua came to speak, you ought to just bring a bag of them and hand them out before he started talking. Say, here, you're going to need this when I'm done. Just hold on to it. Verse 32, Yeshua answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I think it, C.S. Lewis, I don't remember his exact term, and I didn't look this up. But in one of these books, one of his books, maybe Mere Christianity or Miracles, he talks about how incredible what Yeshua was saying really was. That we live in, you know, I hear the faint sitar music in the back of my mind from my days of in the New Age. And in our day, we think of God as being such a little thing, that there are these Eastern religions they're teaching about men becoming gods and gods becoming men and all the rest of it. That for someone to claim some sort of divine attributes in one of those sorts of religions and one of those sorts of thinkings, it's mishugana, it's a little crazy, but it's not really that incredible. It's something that, from a stretch, you could see in the stretch of their philosophy that they could come up with such an error, they could come up with such a misunderstanding about their own self. But in the realm of the Bible and the God of the Bible, remember what I said, you know, look at the sun in the sky. To claim that you are identical with the being who made that, and I'm pointing to the ceiling because I could point at the fog, but you kind of get the idea. That to claim that you are identical, you're united with that being that made all of that, you're either making a true statement or you're the biggest nutcase that ever walked this world. C.S. Lewis didn't say it in those terms. I'm you know, paraphrasing C.S. Lewis. That he's either going to be right about what he said, or he's a nutcase. An absolute and utter nutcase. Somebody who claims to be a tomato or an elephant. Just somebody who's just totally off his beam. Totally off his rocker. And what Yeshua was saying is, because of the works that he did prove that he's not completely nuts. He's not completely nuts. That he really and truly was whom he said he was. So now, the last part of this, Yeshua is going to take him down a rabbinic argument. And having read some rabbinic writings, I can understand where he's coming from. And you could look in the writings of Paul. Paul was rabbinically trained, so Paul uses a lot of these methods of proving his point. So you got to kind of bear that in mind. Yeshua is answering not only yes, but yes, yes, or heck yes to the question of making himself out to be God. Got to understand that, because some people misunderstand this and say, well, he was evading the question. He wasn't evading the question. He was using a rabbinic argument to justify what he just said. Verse 34, Yeshua answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods?" It's actually from the book of Psalm 83. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken." By the way, that's an interesting observation there, isn't it? That Yeshua himself said that the scripture cannot be broken. That here we have the author not saying that, well, you know, I was just bored, so I wrote this down. But no, Yeshua is saying that it is, you take it the way we take it, the scripture is ironclad, you don't add to it, you don't subtract to it, that it cannot be broken. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Alright. Let me read you Edersheim's from the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Let me write you his commentary on this section, because I think he puts it very well. And then maybe I'll have to have a commentary on Edersheim, because sometimes his words are a little... He wrote, I think about 120 years ago or so, 130, so some of his language is a little unfamiliar to us. "The Lord replied in a manner that calls for our special attention. From the peculiarly Pharisaic mode of designating a quotation from the Psalms as written in the law, we gather that we have here a literal transcript of the very words of our Lord. What we especially wish is, emphatically, to disclaim any interpretation of them which would seem to imply that Messiah had wished to evade their inference that he claimed to be one with the Father and to convey to them that nothing more had been meant than what might lawfully be applied for an ordinary man. It's not what he's saying is that Yeshua did not equate himself with these Elohim of the Psalm. Such certainly was not the case. He had claimed to be one with the Father in work and working, from which, of course, the necessary inference was that he was also one with him in nature and power. If I say in my job, for instance, if I'm working side by side with someone and I say, well, I'm going on vacation, but this coworker, he is someone who is my equal. That's implying that he can do everything that I can do, that we are together in our work, that either he does it or I do it. We are both equally qualified to do the work, so that we are then, I'm then saying that he is one with me in nature and power. So what Yeshua is saying was he is identifying with God, with God's work and working, which implied nature and power. Okay, going on. Let us see whether the claim was strange in Psalm 82, verse 6, the titles God, Elohim, and Sons of the Highest, B'nai Elyon, had been given to judges as the representatives and vice-regents of God, wielding his delegated authority, since to them had come his word of authorization. But here was authority not transmitted by the word, but personal and direct consecration and personal and direct mission on the part of God. The comparison made was not with the prophets, because they only told the word and message from God, but with judges who as such did the very act of God. Of those who in so acting had received an indirect commission were gods, the very representatives of God. Could it be blasphemy when he claimed to be the Son of God, who had received not authority through a word transmitted through long centuries, but direct personal command to do the Father's work, had been directly and personally consecrated to it by the Father, and directly and personally sent by him, not to say but to do the work of the Father? Was it rather the true and necessary inference from these premises? So another thing to say, to call a neighbor child, it's sort of the thing that if you called together, say you're a teacher, and you're teaching a bunch of children, and you said to them, kind of metaphorically, my children, if you called them your children, how much more so would it be true of your actual children, of the things you wish for them? That's what Yeshua is doing. He's saying, if it was true that God could call these people gods or Elohim, who are simply judges who are called to do the works of God, why is it blasphemy for me, Yeshua, to call myself equal with God, since I am the Son of God, specially sanctified to come into the world? Verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, and though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. We don't know how, but he did. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Many believed in him there. Yeshua, the Good Shepherd, Yeshua united with God in his power and nature. It's a good thing to be one of his sheep, I would say. I'd want to, if I had a choice of shepherds, that'd be my God. Right? In fact, we do have our choice of shepherds, don't we? And he's my guy. I would hope he's your shepherd also. But there is, in one sense, people look and say, well, suppose he takes me somewhere that I don't want to go. Well, so what? He's your shepherd. You trust him. You follow him. You trust that he knows exactly what he's doing, that he knows where you need to go. He needs what, where you need to go, or what you need to do, and he knows the best way to get you there. even though as a sheep you might be looking up, you might see this easy path through the forest and this rough craggy path, and the shepherd's taking you up this rough craggy path, and you say, I want to go through that forest. The shepherd knows there are lions in there, but you don't know, so you want to go through the forest. So commit yourself, when you commit yourself to Yeshua to be part of his flock, you're committing yourself to follow him. But on the other side of that coin is that he is a shepherd to be followed among all others, because he is the power of God. And if I were to follow a shepherd, I'd want to follow a shepherd who was strong enough to take care of me, and he certainly is strong enough to take care of me no matter what happens. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you so very much that you have called us into your sheepfold, that you have provided for us that entrance, that door into the sheepfold, which is the sacrifice of Yeshua. I thank you for all the great promises of blessing that you've given to us, that you care for us, that you protect us, that you hold us fast, that no matter what else happens around us, that we can trust in our relationship with you, that you will never turn back on us, that you'll never just say, oh, let him go and get eaten by a lion, or let him go off the cliff, I'm sorry, I'm tired of chasing him, but rather you will always chase after us, that you always call us into fellowship with you, that you always look after us as sheep of your fold. May we learn to follow you closely and not try our very best to find the edges of the flock, but rather go into the center of the flock so that we might be close to you and enjoy this sweet fellowship every day for the glory of our shepherd, Yeshua. Amen.